Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. This is going to be the last study, last psalm in our study of Book 3 of the Psalter, but we're going to take the psalm in two parts. First, 37 verses this week, and then, Lord willing, conclude with the remainder of the psalm next week. So our reading today is Psalm 89, verses 1 through 37. Let us give our attention, for this is God's inspired word. A maskil of Ethan, the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my right hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever in his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, as a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Writers that are interested in spirituality, not Christian spirituality, but their own version, like to talk about the importance of being centered, for the self to be anchored and centered. Make sure your core is strong. Now, this quickly ends up being very self-centered, wrapping yourself up in narcissistic knots, the form of navel gazing and being curved inward on yourself. But to take a cue from the Apostle Paul, who at Athens noted that the people were very religious, I perceive that you're very religious, we can take this quest for a center of gravity to hold on to, a solid center outside ourselves, an ever-fixed mark, and say, the Scripture gives to us such a center in a rock that is higher than I. A center that holds, a center that will not move, not in ourselves, not in our own resources and wisdom, but in God. Now, if we consider the Old Testament and ask the question, what was it that centered Israel in her life and worship? Ultimately, it is the Lord himself. But also, near the heartbeat and the center of their faith was three things. It was the land, the temple, and the throne of David. The land was what gave them a sense of rootedness and permanence in their lives, to know that they were passing down their legacy from generation to generation. The temple was the place where they knew they would have a provision for the forgiveness of their sins, a provision to meet God in worship. And the throne of David gave them the security of the peace of God's reign. To live under the scepter of David and his sons was to be in that blessed situation of having life and peace. But now, in exile, what happens? All these things are taken away from Israel. No more land. They are uprooted like a vine from that nurturing soil and taken out of the garden. No more temple. As they look back to Jerusalem, they see the temple in smoldering ruins. And no more throne of David, no more scepter. It has been broken in pieces. And now, what does Israel put on in exile but sackcloth and ashes? They are mourning for the loss of their center and the heart of their faith. As they look back on the land, it's like Sherman's path of destruction through this region. Nebuchadnezzar and his troops have gone on a war path and left only ruin in their wake. And so, in some respects, book 3 of the Psalter, which Psalm 89 is the conclusion of book 3, it's a kind of spiritual PTSD that the psalmist is experiencing. Traumatized, shell-shocked as a result of what has been taken from them. And so, given this, as we begin this psalm, it comes as a kind of surprising light in the darkness that the psalm begins. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. Ethan the Ezrahite takes himself in hand and resolutely determines to sing the Lord's praises. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. He commits to making known the Lord's faithfulness to all generations. He knows, as the other psalmists know, that though weeping may tarry for the night, that joy will come in the morning. That though Israel has been cut off, and they have been banished, and they are in captivity, God has promised a future and a hope for them. And it's going to come through the remembering of God's promise to David. Psalm 89 is specifically about the covenant made with the house of David as Ethan sings of God's power. 3 points this morning. Firstly, God's incomparable power. Secondly, his concentrated power. And lastly, relying on his power. Well, firstly, the incomparable power of God. The first 18 verses of this psalm are really a great chorus and hymn meditating on the unsurpassable, incomparable power of the Lord. And one of the first things that should come into your mind when you think about the power of God is his first work of creation. God is the maker of heaven and earth. Isn't that the question that he asks Job? Job, where were you when the world was made? Did you help me form the mountains? Did you take a giant shovel and dig the valleys and form the seas? Did you come up with a blueprint for my created order? And with this, God puts us in our place. It is he, the Bible says, who has made us, and not we ourselves. In this psalm, it says in verse 12 that the north and the south, you have created them. And when the psalmist speaks of points on a compass, north and south, he means not only the north and the south, but everything in between. God has made everything that we see. Now, there are some places you go and you're especially struck with the grandeur of God. For me, that's the National Park Yosemite in California. You see the rock faces of El Capitan and Half Dome. And there's this overwhelming sense of the power of God to make these things simply by his word, simply by speaking. But you don't have to go that far to witness it. Every day, no matter where you turn, you are confronted, aren't you, with the evidence of God's sovereign work and creation. That's what Paul underscores in Romans chapter 1, that he says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So you can take out a telescope in your backyard, or even look through the Hubble telescope, or even just with your naked eye and see the vast expanse of the heavens. And those stars, the sun and the moon, bear witness to their maker. There's a story told about Sir Isaac Newton, who had someone make for him a miniature solar system. And he had this big golden orb in the center, and cogwheels and belts that were turning the planets around the sun in motion. And one of his friends, who is an atheist, came into the room and said, "Oh, Mr. Newton, who made this? It's so exquisite." And Newton responded, "Nobody." And the friend said, "Nobody?" Newton said, "That's right. All these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together. Wonder of wonders, by chance they began revolving in their set orbits with perfect timing." Of course, a stinging barb, because those who believe that creation came from nowhere and originated in nothing, only the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." But the one who sees rightly according to wisdom confesses, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," who along with this psalm sang, verse 11, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them." Don't doubt the power of God, as you yourselves are fearfully and wonderfully made. Not only in creation, but in redemption, God shows his power. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." In the Old Testament, in particular, the seas and the waters are not just the rivers and the lakes, but they're the powers of chaos and of evil that are set against God. And so for God to calm these tumultuous dark waters is to show his lordship over all his adversaries, and especially the powers of Satan. Verse 10, "You crushed Rahab like a carcass." Here, Rahab is a nickname for Egypt, as in Psalm 87 and Isaiah 30. God pierced the dragon that was Egypt and threw this behemoth carcass into the Red Sea. "You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." You see, Ethan is doing what book 3 of the Psalter reminds us is so critical for us in shoring up our faith. And that is to remember the deeds of the Lord. Let's remember where we've come from Egypt into the wilderness. Let's remember that in the wilderness, men and armies like Sihon and Og met us in the path and wanted to devour us and to destroy us. But God, with his mighty hand and outstretched arm, took this band of brothers in Israel that was not powerful in a military way. They didn't have chariots and horses like the other nations did. But they routed their enemies and those who stood against them. And so the response of those who walk in triumphal procession in verse 15 are, "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face." Following God is following the path of triumph. God's incomparable power. But why does the psalmist speak of God's power in such a way? It would be kind of silly for someone to build an electric station and run power lines only to have that electricity loop back to the station and just run a big circuit. No, you build a power station and those lines to bring energy, to bring power to communities and to the city. In a similar way, the first part of the psalm, which speaks of the grand and sovereign power of God, is setting us up to see where this power is heading and where it is directed. So secondly, we see the concentrated power of God. Verse 19. "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, 'I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people.'" the history of Israel is a kind of path leading to the throne and to the crown of David. That God, in all that he has done, has cleared the way, has blazed the trail, so that he could set apart David as his anointed servant and king. I have found David, it says, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him. David, who wanted to build God a house, but God turns around with a counter proposal, or more specifically, a counter promise. No, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty and a royal throne. It is the Lord who will establish David. Verse 21, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm shall also strengthen him. You see, the first part of this psalm finds its match in the second part of the psalm. For instance, verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. But then look at verse 25. Of David, he says, I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. So you see what's going on here. God's hand, the Lord's hand in the first part of the psalm. The second part is David's hand, which is to say that you find God's royal hand in David's hand. You find God's house and kingdom in David's house and kingdom. That God and his purposes are now focused and directed through his chosen one, through the promise made with David. Now, when we talk about a covenant, I think it's helpful to think in terms of other human relationships, one of which is marriage. When a man marries his bride, when a husband marries his wife, he brings with him all his wealth and all that he is into that marriage relationship. He is giving himself to his bride in a way that what he has, she now also possesses and has. And when God marries Israel, his righteousness becomes their righteousness. His faithfulness to them becomes something that they can now lay a hold of and say, God, you and your steadfast love are our sure foundation. Not only marriage, but the image that is used here in verses 26 and 27 is that of adoption. Notice, he shall cry to me, you are my father. Now this is echoing the original covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7 in which God says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. In other words, God is adopting David into his household. And when God says, I will make him the firstborn, what is he promising? Well, here we have to remember that in the world of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the firstborn is the heir. Up until recently, really, the firstborn son inherited everything. All the other children got nothing. The firstborn, then, is the one to whom God will convey his own wealth and his own riches by way of adoption. And so just as the son shares the name of the father by adoption, so the chosen king is adopted by God and has God's name placed upon him. And not only that, the father's reputation is tied in with the reputation of his son. You see, that's what's going on in this psalm. That in exile, it's not as if the people of God can say, well, we don't see the success of David and his sons. In fact, the throne is vacant. There is no son on the throne. So we're going to appeal to God's faithfulness independent of this promise. No, you see, it's the very opposite. God, once he has made a promise to someone, has, if you will, hitched his horse to this wagon. And from that point on, if he is going to be faithful, if he's going to be sovereign, he has to be faithful and sovereign in just this way to fulfill and restore his promises by raising up the house of David. So notice, not only the inheritance and the name of the father go with his son, but even the discipline, verse 30. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Why is Judah, Israel, in exile? It's because they have forsaken the Lord, especially the kings who were called to obedience and to steadfast love, but who had not followed that course. We can think of Manasseh as an example of this. His father, King Hezekiah, was a righteous king. But Manasseh, the book of 2 Kings tells us, was led Israel and Judah to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people. He rebuilt all the high places of idolatry and rebellion. He put extra altars in the temple besides the one that Solomon had constructed, and had told Israel to worship the hosts of heaven, the sun and moon and stars, along with God. In the most egregious act, he even offered his own son as an offering. And so God, in response to Manasseh's sin, tells his subject and his king, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line over the house of Ahab. And I'll wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. God had to punish the transgression of the kings with the rod. But notice, verse 33, even though they were faithless, he says, I will not remove from him, namely David, my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. Because God's own character, his own name, is on the line. It's in the line of David and his sons. And so if they have been forgotten, and if their name has, in a sense, been buried under the ground, God himself and his name has gone with it. And he must rise up, and he must vindicate himself. Once for all have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. There is his incomparable power. There is the concentration of his power. But lastly, There's relying on his power. What does this psalm have to do with us as the New Covenant Church? We live by faith in Christ. We are truly centered in him. And who is Jesus as he goes into Jerusalem and those accompanying him spread those palm branches ahead? They say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Lord Jesus is the one through whom God has kept covenant and steadfast love to the house of David. Zechariah says that God has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In Christ, then, we see the realization and the unalterable word and covenant of God brought to fruition. By Christ, the favor of the Lord is established. Christ is the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. But not only that, the position of those who sang this psalm is very similar to our position today. Now, for them, there was no son of David on the throne. For us, we know that Christ is exalted and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And yet, we do not see his throne and his reign in a upfront and in-your-face way as we do the authority and power of the pagan rulers. Just as Daniel lived under the hostile powers of Nebuchadnezzar and the exiles lived under the powers of Belteshazzar and Ahasuerus, those who did not worship God, those who had no concern for the kingdom of God. And yet, what did they have? What do we have? We have the word and the promise of God that he is faithful and that he will establish his steadfast love. And this psalm reminds us then of our pilgrim status as God's people. Augustine, in his great book, The City of God, writes, "The heavenly city is on a pilgrimage in this world. She calls out citizens from all nations and collects society of immigrants speaking all languages. Therefore, let the Church of Christ, the city of the great King, full of grace, prolific of offspring, let her say what the prophecy uttered so long ago, that my heart is made strong in the Lord." You know, for the world, there is power, but it's a power behind which is a fundamental vulnerability and weakness. All the powers of the world are like that statue in the book of Daniel, gold and silver and bronze, but feet of clay. It will come crashing down in the end. But for us as the people of God, we live in weakness, we live in frailty, but behind our weakness and frailty is what? The power of God. The power of God's covenant faithfulness and his promises, who has sent his Son to be the King, who has raised up our horn of salvation. And so let us, with this psalmist, say, "You are the glory of our strength." Let us glory then in the incomparable power of God. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that All of your promises that you have made are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray thanksgiving for your call to follow you and ask that you would continue to establish our hearts. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.